Very few had fellowship with the sorrow of Gethsemane. The majority of the disciples were not there. Maybe we could say they were not sufficiently advanced in grace to be admitted into that kind of mystery of the agony. Occupied with a Passover feast at their homes, perhaps, they represent many among the lives of believers, but those who have yet to enter into that deeper relationship and walk with God. To 12, or we actually should say rather the 11 only, was the privilege given to go into Gethsemane and see this great sight. And then out of those 11, 8 of those were left at some distance. So they had greater fellowship, but not the greatest intimate sort which the three closest disciples to Jesus were admitted. So only three, we could say, highly favored ones, the same ones who'd been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, had witnessed that life-giving miracle in the house of Jairus. Only those three could approach through the veil into this mysterious agony and sorrow. And then within that veil, even those could not intrude. They were to remain a stone's throw distance away. Christ had to enter the winepress alone. Peter, James, and John represent the few close, experienced, grace-taught saints. Having been much alone with him, they could read his heart far better than those who were merely among the crowds. To some select souls, it's given for the good of others, also to strengthen themselves for some future and special tremendous conflict to enter that inner circle, hearing the pleadings of the suffering of our Savior. Yet even these cannot penetrate the secret places of Jesus' sorrow so as to comprehend all of his agonies. Those unknown sufferings are shut off from human knowledge and fellowship. Was it not here, though, that Christ, more than at any other time, perhaps, was the greatest salvation gift to us? Since it would not be possible for any believer, however experienced, to know for himself how the Lord suffered in Gethsemane when he was crushed with spiritual, mental, emotional suffering, it's far beyond me and my capacity to tell you. Jesus has to give you access himself, I think, into Gethsemane. As for me, I just invite you to enter the garden. Realize, first of all, if you're there, you stand on holy ground. Go back to the passage, if you would, with me to Luke 22, where Dan read from earlier. Just want to focus on one verse, 44. Luke 22, 44. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. I just want to give you some brief suggestions or considerations to meditate on regarding several matters. First of all, you can follow the outline. Again, it'll be on the backside of your bulletin. Number one, draw near and observe our Savior's unspeakable anguish. The emotions of that night are expressed in several different words in the Scripture. John describes them as saying a few days before his passion. We look at John 12, 27, and then 13:21. My heart is now troubled. Storm clouds are gathering. He knows what's ahead of him. What shall I say? He cries out. In John 13, Jesus was troubled in spirit. That was when he was predicting Jesus' betrayal. One scholar remarks that the word translated troubled or very heavy was that there was this distraction, actually, in Christ's agony. This root word signifies separated from people in distraction. What a thought. Our sovereign Lord should be driven to the very verge of being distracted from his mission. Anguish. Was that intense? Matthew writes of him, Matthew 26, these words, "He began to be sorrowful and troubled, saying, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death.'" So here the word means encompassed, encircled, overwhelmed with grief. It was like someone had taken his head and plunged it underwater in sorrow, and so he had no way to breathe. Sin leaves no pockets or space for comfort or peace to enter, and therefore the sin bearer must be entirely immersed in sorrow. And then Mark recorded over in 14:33, he began to be deeply distressed and amazed. Interesting word, we'd think. That term shows extremity of amazement like Moses had when he was exceedingly terrified and trembled. So it's hard for us, if you go back through those words, to even think of our omnipotent one, creator and sustainer of the universe, the Bible says, to be so troubled as to be distracted, alarmed, utterly astonished at what he was experiencing. Those expressions show that this grief of the Savior was of a unique kind. Only he could actually go through it. None of us has ever been tormented by the powers of evil like that, to that degree. And though we can't understand, again, all the sources of our Lord's agony, I want to suggest at least some things to consider that might have caused his grief. First of all, point A, anguish, sorrow, when he fully comprehended the meaning of sin. Think about it. When you were first convinced of your sin, if you can think back, you remember that time, or maybe it's been time since, maybe even after you've been saved, and you actually saw it as sinful, though your perception of its sinfulness has to be very faint, right, compared to its real heinousness. Yet the Spirit took hold of you, worked in your heart. What happened? Did you cry? Do you remember any sleepless nights? Were you ever overwhelmed with emotion because of some sin? Uncontrollably? Like the psalmist, did you ever say something like this, coming from Psalm 32? "My bones wasted away," this is David writing, "through my groaning all day long." We know it was after he had sinned with Bathsheba. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Some souls choose strangling or some other method rather than life, that is, suicidal tendencies. Meaning they'd rather choose sleeping in the grave than to continue in the depression that they feel where their sin has taken them. Well, our Lord saw sin in its natural blackness, complete darkness. He had the most distinct and complete perception of this assault upon the Lord God, its murderous hatred for he himself, and its destructive influence on mankind. For Jesus, in his perfection, his holy character, this horror of being sin, bearing our sin, must have been far more hideous, maybe even than hell itself, which is only its result and consequence. Another deep fountain of anguish or sorrow was when, point B, he assumed more fully his position of atonement for our sin. Bible says he was now made sin. We have these two verses coming from Corinthians and Isaiah. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So now he stands as the sin bearer, the substitute accepted by divine justice to bear the whole of God's wrath so that we won't have to ever bear it. At that hour, heaven looked on him, standing in sinner's place, and treat him as we, sinful mankind, deserve to be treated. So think of the immaculate Lamb of God found in the place of the guilty, And he could not repudiate that place, even in his holy character, because, excuse me, he was the one who voluntarily took that place for us to save us. What must his soul have felt? How much would his perfect nature be shocked about what he was going through to have that close association with sin? At this time, I think our Lord had a very clear view also of the shame and suffering of the crucifixion ahead of him. So he would foresee being betrayed by the traitor disciple, being arrested by the officers, then the mock trials before the Sanhedrin, then Pilate, Herod, back to Pilate, scourging and beating, the crown of thorns, the shame, the spitting, all of that. All of those must have come into his mind as a general aspect of our nature. For ourselves, we will anticipate some upcoming hardship that we think we might have to endure. And that's sometimes often actually more troublesome than the trial itself. We can possibly see that in Jesus, who answered not a word in the midst of the conflict, but could not refrain himself from strong crying and tears here in the garden in prospect of it. But the greater root of bitterness, I think, was now his father was beginning to withdraw his presence from him. The shadow of this great eclipse becoming, falling on his spirit. He kneels down on that night in Gethsemane. He was left as a man, single-handed in that weakness to contend for the deliverance of mankind. The father stood by as if an indifferent spectator, or maybe worse, rather, as an adversary. Perhaps in the fiercest heat of Jesus' suffering in the garden, then lay the temptations of Satan. The hour above any time in his life, beyond those 40 days of conflict in the wilderness, he has this time of temptation. This last, we could say, hand-to-hand fight with the devil and the hosts of hell, and he will, the scripture says, sweat great drops of blood before victory can come. So we want to go to the temptation next. That's number two. Draw near and see Christ's anguish. Draw near and worship and observe the Savior's temptation. We know at the outset of his career, the serpent came to him and nibbled at the heel of the promised deliverer way back to Genesis. Now's the time approaching when the seed of the woman, that is Jesus, would bruise the serpent's head. The old serpent, the devil, who made a desperate attempt upon his great destroyer. We can't know exactly, but maybe we can form some faint idea of how Satan tempted our Lord. And by way of caution, before we attempt to paint that picture, whatever Satan may have suggested to Jesus, in his perfect nature, he did not in any degree submit to that so as to sin. What do you think was his temptations? I want to suggest a few. Point A, he was tempted to leave the work unfinished. We might gather that from Jesus praying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." We can imagine the tempter saying, "Son of God, is it so? Are you really supposed to bear the sin of mankind? Has God said that you, the chosen of God, are to bear all of this load? Look at your weakness. You sweat even now great drops of blood. Surely you're not the one that the Father's ordained to be mighty to save? Or is it you? If it is, what will you win by it? You have glory enough already. See what unbelieving villains these are for whom you are offering yourself as a sacrifice. Why, your best friends are asleep right now when you need their support the most. Your own treasure, Judas, is quickly leaving to go and betray you for the price of a common slave, the world for which you sacrifice yourself will regard your name as evil, and your church, which you pay the ransom price, what is it worth? Company of mortals. Your divinity could create all of them over again any moment you please. Why then do you need to pour out your soul to death? I suppose such arguments like that Satan might use. He had the craft of one who'd been tempting mankind for thousands of years, and he'd know how to invent all kinds of arguments against Jesus. It was in that struggling of this temptation among others, being in agony, our Savior prayed more deeply, more earnestly. Another aspect of temptation I would suggest is that point B, he was tempted by the fear of insufficient strength. I imagine Satan might come and whisper this in his ear. Can you endure to be smitten by God and abhorred by men? Your heart is already broken. How will you bear to be publicly put to shame and driven through the city as an unclean thing? How would you bear to see your weeping and broken-hearted mother standing right there near you at the foot of the cross? Your tender and sensitive spirit could not take that. It will collapse. As for your body, it's already emaciated. Your long fastings have made you very weak. Why, you'll become a victim of death long before your work is ever done. You'll surely fail. God has forsaken you. And then you picture all the persecution and sufferings of the crucifixion and say, can your heart endure all that? Or can your heart, your hands be strong the day of the Lord when he deals with you? Now, we need to say here in pausing that the temptation of Satan was not directed to the Godhead. James told us, didn't he, in chapter 1, that God cannot be tempted by evil. But Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. So the manhood of Christ would be the focus here, his human feebleness. How will you bear the wrath of God surrounding you? The storm will surely shipwreck all your hopes. You can't drink this cup. In this manner, perhaps the Lord Jesus was tested, but he never, ever yielded to it. I will not be subdued by taunts of my weakness. I am strong in the strength of my Godhead. I will overcome you yet, was his answer. But this temptation was so strong, this mental anguish caused him to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Possibly also point C. He was tempted by the thought of being utterly forsaken. I don't know, maybe there are some worse forms of trial than that, but this surely has to be at least one of the worst, to be utterly forsaken. So Satan might say, see, you don't have a friend anywhere. Look up to heaven. Your Father has shut his compassion against you. There's just one single angel that even come here to help you. But not one of your Father's courts is going to come. He stretches out his hand against you. They're not going to be there to help you at the cross. Not one of those spirits who honored you at your birth will interfere at that point to protect your life. All heaven will leave you alone. And as for earth, don't all men thirst for your blood? You have no friend in heaven or earth. All hell is against you. I have stirred up my infernal den. I have sent my commanders throughout all regions, summoning every prince of darkness to attack you this night, and I will spare no arrows. We'll use all of our infernal might to overwhelm you. What will you do, you solitary one? Finally, I would suggest one other satanic assault on our Lord in this bitter taunt, that point D. He was tempted by the thought he would not be able to achieve our redemption. Satan says, your grand benevolence will become a mockery and your beloved ones will perish. You can't prevail to save them from my grasp. Your scattered sheep will surely be my prey. You can't deliver them out of my hand. They'll all forget you. Your desired end will never be reached. You'll always be the man that began to build but was not able to finish. Perhaps that's part of the reason why Jesus went back to look at his disciples three times. Christ checked on Peter, James, and John as if to say they're not all lost yet. There are three of them still left. And looking on them as a type of all the church, he seemed to say, no, I will overcome. I will struggle even to blood. I will pay the ransom price. I will deliver mine own from their adversary. Maybe those were his temptations. Maybe you can think of a fuller idea about what he was going through more than this. But I want to conclude with this one lesson. Pray that you do not enter into temptation. Did you notice that Jesus said that twice in this passage as recorded in the scripture that Dan read earlier? That's Christ's own expression. We could say his very first statement of instruction coming out of the Garden of Gethsemane as he was going through his trial. This great application is for all of us. If we would go recklessly into the place where we're tempted, who would put themselves there where we almost tempt the devil to tempt us? We should take heed for the Master's own example. Pray that God would spare you such a trial. Pray this morning, pray every day, pray, lead me not in temptation, but deliver me from evil. Let's pray. Lord, we can try to imagine, we can put forth suggestions, we can read the scripture and get some faint idea about what Jesus went through that night. And that was before he even got to the cross. Such agony and sorrow, we really don't know. We just get little pieces of it in our own lives. Magnify that, multiply it over and over many, many times to infinity. And it's what Jesus went through for us. May we be very, very grateful today. May the tone of our hearts be worshipful and thankful and adoring our Savior. He's the one who suffered most so that in eternity we don't suffer anymore. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.